Anyway, if you like titles for sermons, some people do. The title of this sermon is Marxism or the Book of Life. Marxism or the Book of Life. You know, we are witnessing a quickly changing world. I mean, it's unbelievable the way things are changing. And of particular note is Marxist beliefs favorably expressed. Marxism saw the light of day in Western countries in the 40s and 50s. However, for the most part, it was a discredited idea, relegated to just a few second and third world countries. Now, this is changing. Today, its tenets are permeating every Western, I would say Western Christian, but I probably should say Western once Christian nation. And while this is alarming, it might have been expected. The growing divide between the haves and the have-nots, along with the eliminating of God from public discussion, are partial causes. However, they are not the driving force. Karl Marx shared views of some of his 19th century contemporaries, like the Russian philosopher Leo Nikolaevich, 1828 to 1910, who argued that given the inevitability of death, there is no rational justification for saying that life is meaningful. Quoting him, he says, "We realize that our lives are ultimately pointless, and we fear death because we know that we have no proof that there is anything after we die." And he goes on, "The more intelligent we are, the more we see life as a bad joke. Even if there is a God, what difference should my puny little life make to him?" He goes on to say, "The best way to get through life is to not ask questions such as, why are we here? Because the answer, or the lack thereof, will only make us feel worse." End of quote. Another contemporary of Karl Marx was German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, 1788 to 1860. He said, "Living is in vain. The only time we think in terms of purposes or goals is when we are talking about that which we do not have or cannot achieve. Even the activity of striving towards such goals is always painful. Even if we achieve what we set out to do, our satisfaction is soon converted to boredom. So either we are frustrated in pursuing what we do not have or bored with what we have. We are constantly suffering for having committed the crime of being born, condemned to strive endlessly for more, never to be satisfied." End of quote. Very depressing views. Karl Marx, 1818 to 1883, for Marx, reality is concerned fundamentally with the material conditions of existence. Quoting Karl Marx, "Without being able to survive physically, the question of whether life has any meaning does not make much sense. In fact, the meaning of life makes sense only in materialistic terms. So it is important to think about life and meaning primarily in economic terms." End of quote. Think about that. Where do these minimizing, depressing views of human life originate? And if enough people started thinking like this, what might be the consequences? What if this world's leaders and closely aligned merchants of the world, as this revelation puts it, the great transnational companies, what if they looked at humanity in this way? Or do they already? You know, other groups parrot these views. For instance, supporters of euthanasia, and not surprisingly, atheists. Euthanasia is legal in a number of Northwestern European countries. It's also legal in some ways, in some extent, I believe, in Oregon. And for them, euthanasia, those who support euthanasia, when you get right down to it, it's about economic terms. It's like, why should grandma or grandpa gobble up all the retirement when they could be euthanized now and there would be money left for everybody else. And we wouldn't have to take up hospital rooms and things like that. It's in economic terms. You know, pro-abortionists and supporters of depopulation have similar belief, even if they explain it differently. And they will explain it differently because it sounds so horrible if they were direct about it. Reduce the world's population by half and there will be enough food and energy for everyone. After all, then less people would suffer. And you scratch your head, well, what about the half that you had to take away? Too bad if you, grandmother, or millions of unborn babies have to die, it's for the greater good. That way fewer people will suffer. That is the logic. Atheists, well, they believe humans exist because we were born. We were born because our parents procreated, our parents exist because our grandparents procreated, and so on. The gene that favors procreation is more likely to be reproduced than the gene that does not. And they take this belief back to the single cell and some chemical soup that to them started it all. Thus, no meaning to life. No God, with a capital G anyway. No absolutes, no morality. In short, it's survival of the strongest and the fittest. And they who are the strongest feel that they are more valuable. These views are responsible for the murder of more than, well over 100 million persons in the 20th century alone. These views have been dressed up and modernized for our 21st century. So we see a lot about fairness, freedom, liberty, tolerance, acceptance, and you must agree and support all previously unthinkable perversions. So it's dressed up like that. This is what it looks like when a culture is turning away from God and the void is being filled by the demonic. It will be this growing negative view as to the value of life, its lack of purpose, and little to no accountability that will permeate the years that are ahead of us. Now, pockets of America may be behind the rest of the West in this turning. This area is one of them, and one of the reasons I'm here. Still, the brainwashing is well underway, and it is intense. Much of education, the entertainment and advertising industries, which are an arm of the merchants of this world, the big transnationals, and our governments are pushing, insisting on rapid change to the way that you think and your children think. They want you to think differently. Satan and his army of demons is, of course, behind this, and it's obvious that he is being allowed more range. We do know that some manner of a demonic religion is to be woven in with a ruthless dictator at some point. It is even now apparent the new religion will incorporate aspects of ancient pagan gods. Among other things, these gods from the past, the Greek, the Roman gods, the Babylonian gods, they champion things that we're seeing now. It's actually rather obvious. They championed war, child sacrifice, transgenderism, homosexuality, sexual perversions, masculine women and feminine men, and hatred for parents. Gods from the past pushed that. The world is being prepared for this shift back to demonic gods. The message is, at least from them, is forget your past views of God as they're not going to fit the future. Now, the meaning behind the fall feast days, well, they identify Satan, the sinister hijacker of mankind, and prove his deceptions utterly false. There is a plan and a purpose for mankind, and it's magnificent, and it's full of light, not gloom, confusion, and darkness. And because there is a great purpose, naturally, there is individual accountability, not what they preach. And you know, if the true message of God's word were given to an audience of devout Marxists or even most progressive universities, well, that presenter would not be me, And whoever it is or was, they probably need a security detail, wouldn't they? As to the world's average citizen receiving God's message about the value of life and the accountability that comes with it, at today's level of deception, it may be like throwing pearls before swine, unless, of course, God is calling them and opening their minds. Now, this is the ecclesia of God. It's a safe place to talk about things like this because, you know, we should talk about them because our adversary, the hijacker of mankind, is intent on deceiving us too. Christ said in Matthew 24, you know, be careful, for even the elect could be deceived and led astray. Now, the view we need to take today is really from 30,000 feet. This is far too large a topic for really an in-depth study. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's just look here first quickly at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we've been given spiritual blessings. Paul was talking to the church there in Ephesus, just like us. They had been given spiritual blessings. And that's something that allows us to see simply what other people do not see. They don't see things, and we're alarmed at things that they simply do not even notice to be irregular. But we can see. Chose means or implies the taking of a smaller number out of a larger, which he has done. We have vast humanity of whatever it is, 7.5 billion people or so, and yet there is a few that God has taken out of that greater number. And you are part of a called out company of individuals, and we've been incorporated into Christ. And, you know, a corporation is like your business is registered with a state so that it becomes a separate legal entity. And it's in the same way, we are a separate legal entity. Our identity and legal status is registered in heaven. It's not registered in this world. I mean, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And it said also, before the foundation of the world, the plan would need qualities for leadership role. God and Jesus Christ, however far back that goes, and I don't even know how time applies to God. There's a lot of things that it's really hard to take our physical things and make an analogy with God. But in any event, they had a plan. And there would need to be certain qualities to teach. If this thing went sideways like it did in the Garden of Eden, there would need to be certain qualities of people and individuals to have leadership roles to help in the millennium and beyond. Our value depends on, or you could say the foundation or the beginning of our value depends on, a love for us that preexisted us. God has in his mind and had in his mind individuals that are like us, like you particularly. And there would be certain skills and talents that he would develop. And he had this love before we even existed. So thought and intent for us and our godly developed talents existed long before we existed. And it's a love that will never end. And this really is maybe not that hard to understand on the physical realm. When a lady is pregnant, it's amazing. I mean, the love that they have for that child that's not been born yet is amazing. The father's love for that child is amazing. The child is not even born. So are the parent, grandparents. They're excited. They love the child that has not even been born yet. The child is unborn. But the parents, the grandparents, extended family have deep feelings for it. They weep if there are problems with the pregnancy. They pray for them. They even listen to better music and change their diets oftentimes. That is a love. I know this on a small level, but that's not unlike how God was looking out into the future about you. Now, God's love is exponentially greater, and we know that. But his love for you preexisted you. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined means it means a love for you, a love for those who would be first fruits. Our value is not in materialistic terms, such as Marx suggests. It's miles above physical things. It's valued by heavenly things, not physical things. Let's go over to verse 11 and verse 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The Jewish New Testament says, instead of where it says predestined, it says that you were picked in advance. The Amplified Bible translates it foreordained or appointed beforehand. Well, for what? To be first fruits into or of something beyond this physical life, to belong to heavenly things. And, you know, because of the duality throughout much of God's dealings and his work, let's go to Exodus 19 and see something. Exodus 19, coming right up into the point where God is giving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. For now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so we know that didn't work out very well at all. God was making that offer to them. That's what he wanted, a country, a nation that could be a witness for him. And then Peter quotes this in the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. So it didn't work out to the physical nation of Israel, but for the New Testament church it is. But you, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Same words he used back in Exodus, same words. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who were once not a people, but God drew you out, you see. He took you out of a much larger number. And so that you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You have obtained mercy, and your sins can be forgiven. A very unique situation in this world. So we have a purpose. We belong to God, and we were created for God. Not random chance, but to be royal priests, which are teachers under the order of Melchizedek. You know, God's message went through the Levitical priesthood in Old Testament times. And that's, you know, in fact, if you look into the canonization of the Old Testament, all the books were presented or set up before the Eternal, but the Levites didn't write everything. I mean, David wrote some, but David gave it to them. They looked everything over, and it was their judgment that was reckoned to put things up and hold it up before the Eternal. Anyway, I would like to quote Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And this is what we are being prepared for. We're not, most of us are not not of the line of Levi. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. It really does not matter now. You are being prepared to be priests, to be messengers of God. So we have this amazing message. Now, Satan, by way of Marxism, says that you have no purpose or future and no accountability to a higher being. The catastrophic consequences of this are all around us. The escalation of crime, the mostly peaceful protests, I say that sarcasm intended, senseless killings, bioweapons, destruction of people's businesses and people's lives, military invasions, and all these brand new issues that are against biology. Follow the science, they say, unless the science doesn't remotely support the perversion. Let's not misunderstand what is going on. You know, the conservative mindset says they're trying to destroy the family. Okay, I agree. They certainly are. The conservative sees a lack of law enforcement and light or no charges for serious crimes and accuse prosecutors and judges of certain political views or lack of morality or something. People voicing traditional values being deplatformed seems an attack on the First Amendment. In truth, it's way worse than this. These are all just manifestations of something far more sinister. A force that wants every man, woman, and child to believe that they have no purpose, no value, and no accountability. Get whatever you can now. It's an accelerant being poured out on mankind to cause a great fire. Because the human family belongs to God, Satan wants the human family destroyed, to suffer, to be humiliated, to fight each other, and to divide you each other. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You, brethren, are living in a sense, biblical times. Same battles from the first century. Ephesians chapter 3. Start in verse 14 here. For this reason I bow my knees, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he should grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, you know, so we have heavenly help. I wonder, you know, it's something that's easy to overlook, but every day you have heavenly help. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. It's saying Christ's love is not confined by any geometrical measurements. It is wide enough to include the whole world and beyond. Its length stretches from eternity to eternity. It is deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even from the grip of Satan himself. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God, that's value. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, or Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. God's capacity to meet your and my spiritual needs far exceeds anything that either we might request in our prayers or conceive by way of anticipation. Throughout all ages, world without end. In other words, it's saying that the bride will live forever. That is the future. Again, the adversary's message through the ideology of Marxism and others is totally false. You know, another prominent materialist and anti-religious thinker of the 19th century was German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900. Now, he is most often associated with nihilism. For Nietzsche, there is no objective order or structure to the world except that we, whatever we give it. Nihilism believes that all values are baseless and that reason is impotent. Quoting Nietzsche, he said, "Every belief, every considering something true, is necessarily false because there is simply no true world." I mean, total confusion. Nihilism requires a radical repudiation of all imposed values and meaning, and that everything deserves to perish. The caustic strength of nihilism is absolute, he says, and under its withering scrutiny, the highest values devalue themselves. Nietzsche goes on to say the aim is lacking, and the why finds no answer. That's from Will to Power by Nietzsche. Evidently, nihilism will expose all cherished beliefs and sacrosanct truths as symptoms of a defective Western mythos or fiction. End of quote. The God of this world, through thinkers like these, planted the seeds for what we're seeing around us today. With no purpose and no true values, there is no answering to old-fashioned rules of morality or something good being after this miserable, pointless life. However, in truth, the aim is not lacking. It's got it something. There's important for us to have an aim in our life. We know what that aim is, to serve God. And the why is glorious. The why is glorious. And in both, we're measured. We are measured. We're accountable to God. Our passage through life is being recorded, and that record determines ultimately our faith. Come with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke, the 10th chapter. Okay, let's start here in verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17, we'll read through verse 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Verse 20, "Nevertheless," Christ says, "nevertheless, do not rejoice in these." He's showing a comparison here. "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. So Christ sends out these 70 disciples. They return very excited, and they're thrilled because even the demons had to obey them. And Christ offers a comparison. Yeah, demons being cast out versus the fact that their names are being written in heaven. Something, you know, it's important to be able to cast out demons at some point, and God gives you the power to do that. But what's really, really important is that there is something being written in heaven about you. Now, Moses spoke of this book, you probably know where. Job hinted at it. So it goes way back. Turn with me to Psalms 139. verses 13 through 16, 139, Psalms 139. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Interesting. The Living Bible says, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is an amazing thing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled every day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. So there's a record. A record. You know, when we read scriptures like this, there's some insight into how God feels about us. God's tenderness, his awareness, his concern, his love, as he looks at something that, okay, an abortion would say it's just a mass of cells or something. But God is looking at it as an incredible human being that's going to eventually be written in this wonderful book. And, you know, if we pay a little attention sometimes, you know, we can see part of God in one another, actually. I think it's a profound and notable thing when you see a mother with a child. You're actually, in so many cases, and I see the little babies in this congregation, and grandmothers too, and the way they cherish and hold those little babies, that is looking into an aspect of God, the tenderness, the care. They'd give their life in a heartbeat. There wouldn't even be a thought about it for that child. And they grieve when the child suffers. It is like watching God. And, you know, observing a husband or a father working hard to provide for his family and give them a good life, that's a part of God too, and I see that as well. It is. What does it mean that every day was recorded? Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 7. Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. A book of remembrance. How beautiful. Christ records daily memoirs of the saints. Let's go back to Psalms again, this time Psalms 56. Psalms 56. Okay, Psalms 56, beginning in verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. For God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. You know, our lives are certainly full of wanderings. Yours have been, and so have mine and my wife's, and we've had all these experiences. And we didn't handle all the experiences right necessarily, and you didn't either. But something within those experiences God is writing in the book of life. From the deep lows with the associated tears to life's highs that are associated with joyness and gladness, at least if it is relevant to us being born into God's family, it seems that it is written in the book. Written in the book. So these wonderings which God is interested in preserving are the experiences which God and Christ deem important, character building experiences most likely, trials successfully endured, prayers, and our deep and sometimes unique thoughts. You know, God made you unique. We are not, you know, robots, and we're not computers. And we could come up with a thought that God wasn't thinking. He made us special to be in His family. So every Christian has a story of experiences that have changed them, that have bettered them. And we are in the process of healing spiritually. I know you know that. This is a spiritual healing process. Sometimes we're in the ER, and other times we're quite well, maybe. And God is every bit as pleased as your friends and your family are when you recover from a physical ailment. The big difference is the angels don't shout for joy, maybe. They do shout for joy when you overcome sin, though. That's kind of interesting. Now, who seems to make the recordings in this book? How long has the book existed? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see here that Jesus Christ makes the recordings, and that things will be written there, or can be written there, and things could be removed from this book. Our name could be blotted out of the book of life. It also said that Christ will acknowledge the person and will confess their name openly before the Father and the angels. So, you know, on a regular basis, that implies your name is mentioned in heaven, before the Father and angels. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Pick up a little bit more. You're a little there, a little. Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the book, what's important in that part for us is that we see that the book goes all the way back to the foundations of the world, however far back that is. So Christ controls the book of life. He can put names in the book of life. He can take names out of the book of life. Those whose names are in the book of life will be mentioned to the Father and to the angels. And the book of life goes all the way back to the foundations of the world. Well, what more exactly is listed in the book of life? Please come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul clearly understood that there was this book that was being recorded. And, you know, Paul is speaking to us, of course, and he's tying Christian works, efforts, and sacrifices to this book. So, is your long drive to services each week in the book? May well be. prayers for your fellow brethren? May well be. It would seem. Now, here in the first century in the town of Philippi, God was writing names of women who labored in the gospel, and one Clement also. And then the admonition in the next verse is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice in the next verse. Our life should truly reflect joy. Because this book and what is written about us in this book, when we thank God for the service that others have shown us, and I know that you do that often, the people that have, you know, been a part of our lives and helped us, you know, we're thanking God for that service. We ought to also say, man, would you please go ahead and put that in their recording, you know? And I, you know, in my prayers, including that man's right there, his father meant a lot to me when I was a young lad, Harold Trebig. And I mentioned him, well, it doesn't matter about that. I mentioned people that have been mentors that have made a difference. And God can continue to record in the book of life long after that individual is dead or something. As we're grateful and my wife does things, I think, wow, God, put that in the book too. Put that in the book. It's good. And we are one another's advocates. What will not be recorded in the book of life? Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 12. In that he says, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So our sins and lawless deeds will not be remembered, therefore not written in the book of life. So bad things that we have repented of, they're gone. No lawless deeds, no sins, and they won't be recorded in that book. I'd like to just quote Revelation 21 and verse 27. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it certainly implies that entries in the Book of Life will continue through the period marked by the eighth day of the feast. I think that's just terrific. From the foundation of the world to the New Jerusalem, everybody gets a chance. Here's a summary of what we know so far. Christians' names, experiences, and prayers are recorded in the Book of Life. Christ is the one who personally records information in the Book of Life. The Book of Life records information back to the foundations of the world. Only those listed in the Book of Life will be in the New Jerusalem. And thankfully, our sins, which are repented of, are not written in the book. And our names can be removed from the book of life. And I sincerely hope that there's, I'd hope there's none that ends up that way. Revelation 22. Verses 18 and 19, Revelation 22. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So Christ's final warning. The final warning, the end of his instruction book, God makes it clear, being in this book is everything that is important to Christians. What will Christ write in the book of life about us in the coming year? Maybe we want to be more like sheep and less like goats. Want to pray more and complain less. Be more charitable and less judgmental. Be more caring and less critical. Be more forgiving and less angry. Be more humble and less presumptuous. Be more serving and less self-seeking. Be more loving and less selfish. Be more godly and less like this world. And we'll have some really great things recorded in the book. You and I have something very special. We have a perception that allows us to see what is behind so much of what is happening today. We don't have to be fooled. The commercials, the government edicts, the styles, and the strange rules and goals that are being directed at your children from school administrations, all of that. All are driven by the father of lies, a being that hates mankind and hates the book of life and everything that it stands for. The Day of Atonement marks God's answer to the deceiver, the one behind this miserable life view. Let us rejoice and be encouraged that our names, our prayers, and our positive Christian experiences are written and preserved forever in the book of life.